Okay, the immortal soul. Do you have one? Are you one? What is it? And who, if you think you have an immortal soul, who told you that you have an immortal soul? You know, in many, many cases, when people have certain beliefs or certain concepts that they hold dear to them or throughout their life, a lot of times they don't stop to ask themselves, where did that idea come from? Or where did that concept come from? It's just a part of what everybody believes. But you know, just because many or most people believe something does not make it true, and it doesn't make it right. And so we might ask, didn't Christianity get the concept of the immortality of the soul out of the Bible? The majority of humanity believes in the immortality of the soul in one form or another. But you know, a great portion of the world doesn't even know anything about the Bible, because there's all kinds of other religions, and so they've never had a Bible, they've never read a Bible, they don't need a Bible, they got their own religion, they've got their own religious books and so on. So they wouldn't know, if it came out of the Bible, they wouldn't know anything about it. So how did it get over in their religion, or how did it get in their culture? So they couldn't have gotten it from a Christian Bible, could they? You know, if we wanted to know more about a product that a manufacturer has made, wouldn't we want to go to the manual? Actually, most people, when they, that's the last thing they want to go to it. I'll do it myself. Norma's dryer broke down a few days ago, and I got the kit to repair it. It just had a broken belt, and I thought, well, just replace a broken belt. That's all there is to it. But you had to buy a whole kit, which means there was a belt and a few pulleys and rollers and things like that. And they sent a totally different tensioner to put tension on the belt, to hold it snug against the drum while they're rotating it. So I first thought, well, I'll figure this out myself. Then I realized it just didn't look logical, so I had to get the instructions, and fortunately they sent instructions along with it how to install the new tensioner. And so we got it going. So since we got the dryer going, that meant we could take a bath and change clothes. Now we hadn't waited on that. It's just that we had a lot of clothes. But anyway, let's turn to the King James translation. Well, I've got the New King James. Let's turn to Genesis 2 and verse 7 and read what it says about what the manufacturer made. That's God. He's the creator. He's the one that manufactured man. Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And in the Authorized Version, the Old King James, it says he became a living soul. The New International Translation says the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. We want to note that the Hebrew word for soul is nephesh. That's number 5315 in the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And the comments on that from the concordances is soul, self, life, creature, person, appetite, mind, living being, desire, emotions, passion, and it goes on to say that which breathes, the breath of substance, being, soul, living being, living being with life in the blood, the man himself, self, person, individual. So in all those statements, we don't see anything that says anything about it being immortal, do we? We see also here in Genesis 1:21, the word nephesh used. Genesis 1:21, it says, "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abound according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." So God created great sea creatures. Creatures is nephesh, same word used for Adam. Verse 24. "And then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures." Again, living creatures is nephesh, according to its kind, cattle, creeping thing, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and so it was. So we see the term nephesh being used for other living creatures other than human life itself. Now, notice Leviticus 17:11. Leviticus 17:11. So in the definitions there, we saw a living being which with life in the blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." You know, if you cut off blood circulation to one of your limbs, it dies. So the blood is the life support carrier system to carry oxygen to all the cells. It says, "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls," or for your lives, "for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Now there's another verse here. Let's see, that's in verse 14. "For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Whosoever eats it shall be cut off." So there's two verses there that shows that life is in the blood. Ecclesiastes 3:19-20, we won't turn there, but I think it's a very familiar scripture to you, that says that the same thing befalls men and beast, they go to the same place, they return to dust. So that's talking about the physical temporary life. Man is a mortal, a temporary creature. That is what God made. At least that's what the manufacturer's book just told us here. So it does not indicate or imply that there's any immortality in a human being. Let's go to a scripture, though, over in New Testament that quite often people use to prove that man has an immortal soul. It's Matthew 10:28. I'm sure you know where I'm going. Matthew 10:28. So it is thought by Christianity that this scripture confirms the immortality of the soul. But let's look at it and see, what does it say and what does the verse mean? So Matthew 10:28. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Now they probably would want to stop right there, because man can't kill the soul, whatever the soul is here. but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The word here in the New Testament for soul is Strong's 5590. And we can look at some of the usages and some of the translations of that word. 5590 is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, P-S-U-C-H-E. That's the word that's translated soul in the New Testament. However, that word is translated a number of other words in the New Testament. But first of all, soul is translated, or psuche is translated as soul 58 times. It is translated life 40 times, mind 3 times, and heart 1 time. So there's somewhere around 100 usages of the word in the New Testament. Now let me read you something. It also says that that word, psuche, which is 5590, comes from 5594, P-S-U-C-H-O. I suppose that's psucho. It means breath. And I want to read you a comment from the Online Bible. I don't use that one anymore, but it's pretty close to what a lot of the others would say, so let me share that with you. It says, the breath of life, the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing of animals, of men. Now, before I continue that commentary, let me make this comment. This next statement is totally the philosophy of men, and nowhere can you find this support in Scripture. If you can find it, let me know. Not right now. You don't have to look it up right now. But if you can find anything that agrees with this next statement I'm going to read to you from the commentary, let me know. It says, according to the trichotomy of threefold division of the human nature by the Greeks, see, they just went outside the Bible. They left the Scripture. Let me make that statement again. According to the trichotomy or threefold divisions of human nature by the Greeks. However, in the New we know that to be true. This is the statement we want to take issue with. However, the New Testament uses soul and spirit interchangeably, hence a twofold division, the physical and the non-physical. Now, what did we just say? It says they're used interchangeable. Okay, didn't I just give you the translations of psuche for soul in the New Testament? Actually, the Greek word for spirit is never translated soul. We just looked at translations for soul to see if it was ever translated as spirit, and it never is. So, the above verse, Matthew 10:28, has been quoted to supposedly prove that there is an immortal soul. But really, it's showing quite opposite. If something is immortal, it is not subject to death or destruction. Else, it is not immortal. So, we see that the soul is subject to being destroyed because fear him who can destroy both soul and body. So it can be destroyed. Now, notice how the Greek word psuche is used in other texts right here in Matthew. Let's turn back a few pages to Matthew 6, verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25. Matthew 6:25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. The word life is translated from suke. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Here in this verse, the same Greek word translated life, and it is referring to temporary physical life, not something that is immortal. It is referring to life that must be sustained by, what did he say here? By food, clothing, shelter, the normal things that we all need. So it is it's a temporary type life that Jesus is talking about here. Another verse to be considered in the context is in Matthew 10 and verse 39. So back over to chapter 10, verse 39. Verse 39. He who finds his life, that's suke, will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So, what is this talking about then? It's talking about the potential for eternal life. In other words, it's talking about temporary life and then the potential for eternal life. That was verse 39, wasn't it? Yeah. He who finds his life, that's this life, will lose it. In other words, if that's all we focus on is his temporary life, if that's all that's important to you, and he who loses his life, in other words, we give this life up in service and serving God, for my sake will find it. So God wants to give us eternal life. So what about that verse we first read, Matthew 10:28? When you consider that the original Greek, what they mean, and the usage is in other contexts, it could be better stated that we should fear him who can destroy both the body and our potential for eternal life. Because eternal life is a gift from God. Eternal life or immortality is not something that we already have. That's what God wants to give us, is eternal life. So again, we ask the question, does the Bible say anywhere that humans are immortal, or that there is something about humans that is immortal? There's really no such thing as immortality of the soul or immortal soul in the Bible. We covered that in the subject of going to heaven, didn't we? Because that's one of the needs in Christianity, is if we do have an immortal soul, it has to go somewhere when the body dies, doesn't it? So it's either heaven or hell. The belief in the immortality of the soul is almost universal throughout the world, except for the religion of atheism. They don't believe in any life after this life, after death. Okay, there's almost 700 million people in Hinduism faith. What we want to do right here is address the idea is, so many people can't be wrong. You know, that's sort of a concept that we have in America, in a system where, you know, supposedly the majority rules, because the majority surely can't be wrong. Well, the majority can be wrong, and probably most of the time they are wrong. But I wanted to give you this example here, that there's 700 million people in the Hindu faith. And here's some of the things they believe. Man has an immortal soul. See, they believe that too, along with Christianity. Well, since they don't read the Bible, how did they know that you had an immortal soul if it came out of the Bible? But anyway, they believe that you have an immortal soul separated from the soul of the universe. Now, I don't know what the soul of the universe is. Doomed to endless reincarnation unless the cycle is broken. Mankind are souls destined to inhabit the bodies of men and beasts until they're finally released. That's the end of the quote. I don't know what you do to get released. But anyway, since 700 million people believe this, does it make it true? Well, of course not. We sort of think that's silly, don't we? The point is, if 5 billion people believe something, that doesn't necessarily make it true. The true God, the creator God of the universe, is the one that has the truth. And Jesus told that to us in his prayer to the Father just before he was crucified. In John 17:17, he asked in his prayer to sanctify the disciples. He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so that's where we have to go for the truth about what man is and what his future is. So really, men, human beings on this planet, or mankind, is probably wrong more often than they are right. But at least when it comes to philosophies of life. Now, the next scripture is an interesting scripture. It's 1 Timothy 6:16. It tells us, of all the people who have ever lived in the flesh, Jesus Christ is the only one that has immortality. 1 Timothy 6:16. 1 Timothy 6:16. Says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor forever and everlasting power. Amen. Now, there's two possible understandings of this verse. I've already stated that of all the people who have ever lived in the flesh, Jesus Christ is the only one that has immortality. But this verse here might actually be talking about the Father. Let's back up to verse 13. It says, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this command without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, and the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in the unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Now, both God the Father and Jesus Christ are in this context. If you look at it from the point of view that the only one that has immortality that's ever lived in the flesh would be Jesus Christ. If you look at it from the point of view of God the Father, and I'm sort of leaning in that direction, because down in verse 16, it says, no man has seen or can see. So who is it that no man has seen? God the Father. So it looks like that scripture is referring to him. And if you think about it, there was a time in the life of the one that became Jesus Christ, the Word, that he was not immortal when he was here in the flesh. If he was immortal, he couldn't have died for us, could he? But he came in the flesh, so he could die for us. So for that period of time, then, he was a mortal human being. The Bible says he was like passion as we are. Anyway, thought I'd throw that out there and let you, as they say back up in the mountains, mull that around for a little while. But men, philosophers, came to the conclusion hundreds and thousands of years ago that man had an immortal soul, and they came to that conclusion apart from and without the revealed knowledge from the Creator of mankind. So then, what did they do with the notion? They simply incorporated into their various religions. All major religions of the world believe in the immortality of the soul. So, we can't defend them, can we? Because they didn't get it from the right source. Let me share with you a quote here from an article. You can find it on the UCG.org website. The title of it is "What Does the Bible Say About the Immortal Soul?" Written by Gary Petty, and it was posted back July 15, 1999. And I noticed here that it has had 48 comments. I need to go see what people have said about that. Sometimes these comments are interesting. The excerpt that I wanted to share with you was the history of a controversial teaching. It says, "The doctrine of the immortality of the soul caused much controversy in the early Catholic Church. Origen, who lived 185 to 254, was the first person to attempt to organize Christian doctrine into a systematic theology. He was an admirer of Plato and believed in the immortality of the soul and that it would depart to an everlasting reward or everlasting punishment at death." And that's what the commentaries will say about Hebrews, I better look it up, 9:27. That ring a bell to anybody? Hebrews 9:27, let me see what that says. Yeah, it says, "It is appointed unto men once to die once, but after that the judgment." You look at verse up in commentary, you'll find a lot of commentaries will say that judgment takes place right then and there, right at death. But it doesn't say that. It says after death. It doesn't say when after death. But they interpret that to mean that at death, since we have an immortal soul, the decision has to be made and a judgment has to be made, and the person is either sent to heaven or hell. But that's not in that scripture. But anyway, that was what was mentioned here. Okay, now, in Origen de Principale, well, it's Principles in Italian, he wrote, "The soul having a substance and life of its own shall after its departure from the world be rewarded according to its deserts, being destined to obtain either an inheritance of eternal life and blessedness, if its actions shall have procured this for it, or to be delivered up to eternal fire and punishment, if the guilt of its crime shall be brought it down to this." That's from the Anti-Nicene Fathers, Volume 4, 1995, 240. Okay, Origen taught that human souls existed before the body, but are imprisoned in the physical world as a form of punishment. So all of you that are packing around the immortal soul right now, it's in there in you to be punished. What are you doing to it? "Physical life," he reasoned, "is a purification process to return humans to a spiritual state." Ever read anything like that in Scripture? It's pretty far out, isn't it? Okay, now later, Augustine, which is 354 to 430, tackled the problem of immortality of the soul and death, and for Augustine, death meant the destruction of the body. But the conscious soul would continue to live in either a blissful state with God or in an agonizing state of separation from God. In the City of God, he wrote that the soul is therefore called immortal because, in a sense, it does not cease to live and feel, while the body is called mortal because it can be forsaken of all life and cannot by itself live at all. The death, then, of the soul takes place when God forsakes it, as the death of the body when the soul forsakes it. The influences of pagan Platonic philosophy on Origen and Augustine are profound. Richard Tarnas, in his bestseller, The Passion of the Western Mind, points to this influence. It was Augustine's formulation of Christian Platonianism that was to permeate virtually all the medieval Christian thought of the West. So enthusiastic was the Christian interrogation of the Greek spirit that Socrates and Plato were frequently regarded as divinely inspired pre-Christian saints. They were simply Greek philosophers. Centuries later, Thomas Aquinas, 1225-1274, crystallized the doctrine of the immortality of the soul in the Summa Theologica. He taught that the soul is a conscious intellect and will, and cannot, an intellect and a will, you know, our wills, and cannot be destroyed. A few centuries later, the leaders of the Protestant Reformation generally accepted these traditional views, so they became entrenched in the traditional Protestant teaching. Well, when the Protestant Reformation took place, they really missed a good opportunity, didn't they? What was his name that wrote the, or put the 95 theses on the church door? Luther, yeah. Why didn't it include the immortality of the soul? And why didn't it include the Trinity? But the Protestant Reformation brought those two doctrines or philosophies right along with them from the Catholic Church. Last little short paragraph here in this section. It says, the immortality of the soul is foundational in Western thought, both philosophically and religious. Being in going to heaven or hell depends on it. But does the Bible teach that death is the separation of body and soul, or that the soul is immortal? Well, we've already been discussing that. We saw that it is not. Okay, now that's the origin in history, but what is the true origin of the immortality of the soul? He's got one more little paragraph here I'll share with you and then get back on course here. Satan slyly injected into Eve's consciousness the notion that God was lying and that she and her husband would not die, thus ingraining the unscriptural teaching of the immortality of the soul into the human thought. Satan has since deceived the world on this important understanding, as well as many other biblical truths. Revelation 12:9 tells us he's the great deceiver. He's deceived the whole world. Much of the world, including millions of people in religious outside of traditional Christianities, are convinced that they have or are immortal souls, and they hope they will go to a happy place or state beyond immediately after they die. Well, didn't the Native American Indians They believed in life after death and going on to the happy hunting ground. Okay, back to, do we have an immortal soul? Ezekiel 18:4, and also verse 20. Ezekiel 18:4 and verse 20, that shows that all souls, that is all lives or people, belong to God, because God is the creator of mankind. He created Adam as a living soul. But it tells us here that we're mortal, that the soul is mortal because it can die. And also, Romans 3:23, just as a reference, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if soul can die, and God says it can, how can it be immortal? Now let's read Ezekiel 18:4. It says, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. So God says all nepheshes, all living creatures, are his. And God inspired his prophet to write it again in case we didn't get it the first time. In verse 20 it says, the soul who, that which does sin, shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So it shows individual responsibility, but basically it's saying to us that sin kills. But God, through Jesus Christ, offers a solution so that we can be forgiven of our sin, and God offers eternal life. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. For this corruptible, that's us, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so this is speaking to faithful Christians. Paul is writing to the Christians at Corinth. So immortality is something that we are yet to put on. When? In verse 52 tells the when. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. I don't believe that's the one that's president-elect. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So that tells you the exact time that that will take place. Also, verse 50 adds to this thought here. It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So we can't inherit the kingdom until we're changed. We cannot assume or enter into that inheritance, because it's talking about an inheritance. You can't really receive that inheritance or become a full realized heir of that and receive it until you become immortal. So all these verses are in agreement that a change has to take place from mortal to immortal before entering into the kingdom of God. These are some very clear, plain, and easy to understand scriptures. So we in the church do not continue to accept the Greek philosophy, because that's what it is. Romans 2 and verse 7. Romans 2 and verse 7 says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So those who are persistent in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality. God wants to give us eternal life. We don't already have it. Immortal or eternal life is a gift yet to be given. We've been given a token of it or a symbol of it, haven't we? When God gives us his Holy Spirit, that's a sort of a token of his eternal life in us. But the full reality will be realized at the resurrection. So immortality is one of the many things that Christ came to reveal to us. It's our future hope. Notice 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. It says, but it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he brought more understanding about immortality and eternal life. We learn a lot more about that in the New Testament, don't we? The New International Version has an interesting translation of that verse. It says, when we follow righteousness, it is the pathway or avenue to immortality. And also the New International Version of Proverbs 12:28 is an interesting rendering. It says, this is Proverbs 12:28, NIV. In the way of righteousness, there is life. Along that path is immortality. So we're on a pilgrimage. We're on a trip or a journey toward immortality. You know, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. The scriptures complement each other all the way through the Bible. So that's really all we need to do is just look at all the scriptures that deal with the soul. Of course, we can't begin to read every scripture about the soul today, because you know how many times the word soul is in the Bible? 400 and something. I've got that here somewhere. 439 times. But we've got plenty of scriptures, though, that shows you what we are made of, that we are a living creature. Now, mankind does have a spirit. The Bible tells us that spirit goes back to God who gave it whenever we die, but it never calls that a soul or an immortal soul. It's a spirit in man. That no doubt should be obvious to any thinking person, that man is so unique, that must be what's coupled with the physical brain to give us the mental powers that we have, the creative abilities, the ability to create music, to enjoy music, to appreciate a flower. You know, do animals do that? I don't think they do. Some music's pretty annoying to a dog. I can't stand those high frequencies. You know, in John 3:16, a verse that's known the world over in Christianity, they quote it often, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So eternal life or immortality is what God wants to give us, and Jesus Christ is the one that made that possible. But here God tells us that he loves the world so much that he sent his Son to be that sacrifice for mankind so that we could come to the place where he could share his eternal life with us. Let's notice Romans 8 and verse 20. Romans 8 and verse 20. says, for the creation or the creature, speaking of mankind, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So even though we're subject to vanity or futility, depending on the translation, in other words, we are subject to destruction. But the soul is not what you have, it is what you are. As we just reread Genesis 2:7, I'll read that to you. Man became a living soul. That's what he was. That's what we is. We are a living soul. There's nothing in that statement that implies immortality of a soul. Just a living being with, as we read earlier, life is in the blood. In Genesis 3:3-4, we won't turn there because we mentioned that in the article there by Gary Petty. It's where the serpent said, you surely won't die. You won't surely die. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. But you know, that guy was talking with her can't be trusted, can he? Because it says in John 8:44, he says that you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. New International Translation of that verse says, you belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And as we mentioned earlier, a reference to Revelation 12:9, where it says, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So most of the world has been deceived. God saw fit to call us out of the world to his precious truth and understanding of his word. Another scripture I'll read to you is 2 Timothy 3:16. Says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now that's really where the theologian should be going, for the truth about what man is and what the soul is going to God's word. In fact, most Protestant churches have in their statement of beliefs that the Bible is the source for their doctrines. But they nitpick, don't they? They pick and choose little bits and pieces here and there. They don't accept all of it or put it all together so that they have understanding of these things. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2, which is instructions to beware of people that bring in false doctrines. And so false doctrines, as Mr. Ledbetter was pointing out last week, were being brought into the church back in the early days of Christianity. And so there's a warning here in Colossians 2 and verse 8. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Now, philosophy of itself is not bad. The Bible teaches philosophy. It's a philosophy book, but it's God's philosophy. It's God's true philosophy. But it goes on to say, an empty deceit. In other words, they're using their philosophy to deceive people. And what is it according to? According to the traditions of men. According to the basic principles of the world. And not according to Christ. So they didn't get these doctrines, these philosophies from God. They went to men, to Greek philosophers and other places to get these philosophies and teachings and put them into the church, as we just read there in the history of the immortality of the soul. Will they ever change? Will the theologians ever change their doctrine of the immortality of the soul? Probably not. Why would they? A number of their other doctrines hinge on it, like going to heaven, like judgment at the very time of death. They base that on the immortality of the soul. So they probably will never give up these unbiblical doctrines until Christ returns and restores all things. Satan introduced the concept in the Garden of Eden. The Greek philosophers sold it to the world and Christianity, and plus they sold it to all the other religions of the world. So how about us? How about you? Did you buy it? Did you buy the immortality of the soul? No, we don't buy it.